Good morning and welcome to this session of the Sunstone Conference. This is session number 224, Why Elijah Must Come Before Christ's Return. I appreciate the opportunity to open this session. I would remind each of you once again to silence or turn off your cell phones so that we avoid interruption. I've been on both sides of that issue and neither one of those is pleasant. I'd like to introduce our presenters. We will hear from Paul Savage. He's a fourth generation restorationist and an apostle in the Church of Jesus, for the Church of Christ, Church of Christ, the Church of the Elijah Message. Paul spent much of the 1980s doing missionary work throughout the United States, as well as serving as the pastor of the Independence Missouri local and of other small groups. He was called and ordained as an apostle in 1995. He's traveled to such countries as Germany, France, Poland, India, England, Wales, Holland, and Canada, and also continued his efforts throughout the United States. He is currently the office manager of the Church of Christ and the editor of the Church's periodical, The Voice of Joy. He has also written several tracts and the Church's priesthood manual. Stephen L. Shield is the respondent today. He is a sixth generation Latter-day Saint. He is author of the well-known Divergent Paths of the Restoration. Born and raised in Utah, he served in LDS mission to Korea. He has been a member of the Community of Christ for almost 30 years and has served in full-time leadership roles since 1987, including missionary service in Korea and several other Asian nations over the past 15 years. His current assignment is to the International Field Ministries with an additional consulting role to the Integrated Formation Ministries team at Community of Christ International Headquarters in Independence, Missouri. Paul will present for about 35 minutes, and then we'll hear from a response from Mr. Shields. And following that, we'll have several minutes for us to pose any questions that we may have. Ms. Paul,
thank you. Actually, the title of my talk is The Coming of John the Baptist, the Elijah, or Elias before the second coming of Christ. And Elijah is in Greek, and Elijah is Hebrew, and Elias is Greek, just like my name is Paul in English, and in Spanish is Pablo. So sometimes whenever you read the scriptures, like in the Old Testament you hear Elijah, but in the New Testament you hear Elias, sometimes you got to get these names straight. And first of all, I would like to start out with some scriptures to, you might say, point the way to where I'm going, to the direction I'm going. And if anybody knows me, knows I like to go directly to the scriptures to lead the path to the subject that I'm going to. And I'm going to start out of the Book of Mormon. Out of the first book of Nephi, in the 8th chapter. Now this is concerning the vision that Lehi had. And I'm pretty sure each and every one of them here is familiar with the Book of Mormon. Am I right? Think so. I mean, I'm in bad shape if somebody doesn't know anything about it. But I want to start with the 19th verse in the 8th chapter. And this is concerning this vision. He says, And I beheld a rod of iron, and it extended along the bank of the river and led to the tree by which I stood. And I also beheld a straight and narrow path which came along by the rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain to a large and spacious field, as if it had been the world. And I saw a numberless concourses of people, many of whom were passing forward, that they might obtain the path which led unto the tree by which I stood. And it came to pass that they did come forth and commence the path which led to the tree. Now this tree is a tree of life, and everybody's wanting to get to this tree of life. But there's this straight and narrow path to get to it. And along that path is that rod of iron. And the point that I want to get to is starting with the 23rd verse. And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness. Yea, even an exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they which had commenced the path did lose their way, yet they wandered off and were lost. And you wonder what that mist of darkness was. And it came to pass that I beheld others pressing forward, and they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron. And they did press forward toward the midst of the darkness, clinging to the rod of iron even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. Well, that rod of iron is the Word of God. And this vision is telling us, if you want to reach, if you want to reach that tree of life, if you want to walk down a straight and narrow path, you have to hang on to the rod of iron. And that rod of iron is the Word of God. Now I want to bring out some scriptures of the Word of God concerning Elijah and John the Baptist. I'm going to start with Malachi 4:5. Now, Magnus Man over here is probably familiar with this. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So in other words, if God doesn't send this prophet, he will smite the earth with a curse. And then we go to another scripture. Who is this Elijah? In Matthew 11, chapter 13, verse, this is Jesus talking. "And if you will receive it," and he's talking about John the Baptist, "this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come." So Jesus is telling us that the prophet that he's talking about in Malachi is actually John the Baptist. Now, if you kind of get confused on this, I would like to use an analogy. I'm sure that some people in this room is familiar with the game that's played in America called baseball. Am I correct? Mm-hmm. I think some people know about baseball. I know I do. I like baseball. Well, back in the early 1900s, there was a pitcher named Cy Young. Good pitcher. One of the best pitchers ever. I mean, he struck out a lot of people, won a lot of games. He pitched with power. Well, in today's baseball, we have two leagues, the National League and American League, and at the end of the season, they give an award to the best pitcher in each league, and the award is called the Cy Young Award. Now, last year, Kansas City's Zach Greinke won the Cy Young Award. Since I'm from Kansas City, I'm kind of familiar with that. But that didn't make Zach Cy Young. But yet, he pitched with the same power and spirit that Cy Young did. So, in other words, John the Baptist had the same power and spirit that Elijah did. This is why he is called Elijah or Elias. Now, again, we go to Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transformed into the vision. There was Moses and Elijah. And then the disciples asked, "Well, why is it said that the scribe said that Elijah must come?" And Jesus, this is why Jesus says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." First of all, we have to understand, Elias truly shall first come. That is a futuristic statement. In other words, this is going to happen in the future. And then he says that he's going to restore all things. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but all means all to me. Not just partially or just some of it, but all things. Then we go down a little further on in the 13th verse. "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them, John the Baptist." So in other words, when Jesus says Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, they knew that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Now to go back to a little bit of history, you're all familiar with the date of May 15th, 1829, when this angel, John the Baptist, now John the Baptist was resurrected at the time Christ was resurrected, came and laid his hands on Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, thus restoring the priesthood to earth after being in the wilderness for 1260 days/years, as found in Revelation 12. And then we got to go to the point, what does the term restore or restoration mean? According to the New Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to put back into use a former or original state. To put back into use a former or original state. And I say, what needed to be restored? The New Testament church, the New Testament priesthood, and the New Testament gospel. always like to use analogies to convey what I'm trying to say. If you was going to restore a car, and you would pull it into your barn or garage or whatever, just pulling it into the garage or barn doesn't mean it's restored. That's just the beginning of the process. And I would like to relate this: when John laid his hands on Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, that was just the beginning of the process. And when you restore something, you restore back as much as possible to the original state. Now, if you was restoring a car, I'm going to put mag wheels and a CD player in it and air condition, that wouldn't be restoring. That would be what I consider remodeling. Somebody agrees with me with that, right? Right. Well, let me give you a little bit more history. Because I want to tell you that this John has come back again. On February 4th, 1927, John the Baptist, who was resurrected at the time of Christ, appeared as an angel to an apostle in the Templeock Church, the Church of Christ Templeock, to Otto Fetting of Port Huron, Michigan, and told him to write a message to the church. Otto Fetting continued to receive messages or visitations from the Lord in this manner for several years, until death. And at that time, at his death, he had 30 messages or 30 visitations that were given to him. After Otto Fetting's death in 1933, there was a silence of a few years. Then on October 4th, 1937, John the Baptist appeared to a William A. Drays in Nuclear, Colorado, who continued the process of writing until his death in 1994. These messages, the reason why we call them messages, because an angel is a messenger, and a messenger brings messages, just like a Western Union man. He might bring a message to you, and they're called a message. And we call them messages. And these messages constitute the word of the Lord brought to mankind by an angel, with over 100 messages given instructions as foretold to come by the prophets of the Bible. The purpose of the Elijah message is to open up heavens, is to open up the heaven to reestablish communion between God and man. Now I want to read some of the excerpts from the word of the Lord, from this angel brought to mankind, to kind of get you an idea of what the Lord is telling us. One category, a promise to Israel for the last days. In our, what we call our 22nd message, the people must be warned. Take this message to the Jew and to the Gentile, for the time has come when the gospel must go to the Jew and to Israel as a people. For they will again go to the land that God promised them, in the covenant that he made with Abraham. And also in the same message is, remember, Zion shall not be moved out of her place, nor Jerusalem from her former dwelling place. For the Lord has made a covenant with Israel and Oreb, and he will gather his people that are obedient. Now, like this, he will gather his people that are obedient. Their city shall again be cleansed, and righteousness shall again be in its borders. And the Lord shall remember them, and they shall accept Christ as their Savior, and the gospel as their new law forever. And then the 28th message, to all nations, you must carry the message and warning I have sent, and the gathering my people from all nations to this land, and the Jew to his land, that Israel receive her portion as I promised them. So God has not forgotten Israel. That Israel is still a very important plan that God has. To a part that there are thousands are waiting to hear about this message, and our 99th message is, there are many looking for this message that I bring that might be a part of the bride of Christ. Now we have to understand when we go to the book of Revelation and it talks about the woman in the 12th chapter, the woman is the church. And the woman was in the wilderness for 1260 days. And if you look at the prophetic wording of it, we can also replace the word days with years. And I think it goes right along the line of how when John the Baptist came, it was 1260 years from the time the church went into the wilderness. It says, there are many looking for this message that I bring, that they might be part of the bride of Christ. There is something to stir them. This is the divine will of God. There are many that have long represented Christ. Take to them the word that I bring. I lead them into this way with all his gifts and blessings, representing Christ and his church. This is a holy priesthood, is pure love of Christ. Remember, you are not alone, for far more than 10,000 times 10,000 are waiting at the gate to enter and be part of the kingdom of God and Zion of God. The outcast should know where they belong, and he will deliver. In Message 18, it says, I am John the Baptist. He lets us know who he is. It says, I am sent from God with full power and authority to set in order, to prepare the way of Christ that shall come, to warn the people the things that shall come to pass, to preach the gospel, to set the church in order. I come to you in light, I come to you in power, I come as a messenger of the Lord, but I come to you in love. I come to save the people from destruction. Will they heed? And here's one concerning the tree of life. He says, the Lord is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on him and obeys his will shall have right to the tree of life in eternity. And in them shall be seen the glory of God, for Christ came to redeem and to provide the way. Therefore I come to point the way, that the church of Christ, Lamb's bride, may be prepared to meet him when he comes, when all men will live to serve the Lord, that the millennial reign shall be. Now, I'm going to skip over a few verses here, but here's one that I would like to bring out, that he's calling people into this priesthood. Even people outside the church, you know, from other denominations, other religions, he says, there are many that the Lord has called that represent his word and are doing a mighty work. So he recognized people that are doing a work for him, no matter where they are. But when I hear this message, the words I bring from the Lord, the Spirit reveals to them it is true. They shall accept it, and they're calling to higher work. They will be filled to overflowing with power to represent Christ and his church, the Lamb's bride, overwhelming with the power and the Spirit and working the miracles on many of the gifts of the gospel. Hear, O hear, ye ministers of peace. And I like this one part here. And God will give you soul-winning power. Now, of all the gifts that that a man may want to strive to have, and if you're a Christian and wanting people to come to Christ, this, to me, would be one of the greatest gifts that you would strive to have, and that's the soul-winning power, bringing people to Christ. Here in another message, in Message 24, says, behold, this is the time of restitution and restoration of all things. I have sent my messenger to prepare the way before you. I, the Lord your God, will direct you from time to time. For the message he has sought has come from my presence, and it shall be to the Jew and to the Gentile and to all people. For I, the Lord your God, will again restore the earth to its former beauty, and saints shall no more have power over the children of men. For my wrath is kindled against Satan forever. And I'm going to read what I consider one of the most profound verses in this book. One short little verse, and we find in the 22nd message, it says, remember, Satan has great power. I think that we all can agree with that. But he goes on and says, he has enthroned himself in the minds of the people by the traditions he has planted in the hearts of all men, and the pleasures of the world, and pride, so that he has the controlling power among those that claim to love the Lord. Be not deceived by him. And I find this very interesting. He has controlling power by those who claim to love the Lord. But because of pride, their love for pleasures, because of traditions, they're in the grabs of the devil. Now I'm going to read some verses concerning what the Lord said about Joseph Smith. In Message 6:2, Joseph Smith did a great work in his day. Yet he sinned before the Lord in many things by not keeping the commandments which were given to him, and in not building the house of the Lord. Yet he repented, and in the end he'll be numbered among the prophets of old. Remember, the Lord committed to Joseph Smith a great work in his day and a power and authority to reestablish the Church of Christ as in the days of old. He gave him the pattern to establish it as in the days of the apostles and restore the priesthood and the authority of the Son of God to the children of men. It says, as I laid my hands upon Joseph Smith, so now I lay my hands on you, the auto fetting, that the greater power and greater light might come to you and to set you apart to do the work entrusted to your care and in your day. Remember, the priesthood was not and will not be taken from the earth since I conferred it on Joseph Smith. But the greater power of the priesthood has been withheld because of the transgressions of those who have been entrusted therewith. Therefore, see that all things are done after the pattern that I will give you, that in all things you may please the Lord your God. And I'm going to quit right there on that part. And I'm going to go to some of the reasons why John comes. He says, I come to you again to instruct you as work shall be done, for behold, Satan is at work to fill the hearts of men with doubts and fear. I am John the Baptist. I am sent from God with full power and authority to set the church in order, to prepare the way of the Christ that shall come, to warn the people of things that shall come to pass, to preach the gospel, to set the church in order. I come to you in light. I come to you in power. I come as a messenger of the Lord, but I come to you in love. I come to save the people from destructions. Will they heed it? With peace, I come to you as a servant of God. I come to do His will, to prophesy. I come to you with a message of warning. I come to give the warning of Christ's soon coming, of knowledge and of salvation, that all might find a way of repentance and remission of sins through the just plan of God, that His promises might be fulfilled. And I want to stop right there on that part. It seems like I'm running out of time. Somebody asked me the other day, why did John wait 100 years from 1829 to reestablish the church again in 1929? And I would like to read this one message and then some scriptures. It says, thus saith the Lord, many that profess my name have sinned and gone astray. They have counted that which is holy, not holy, and my commandments they have forgotten. For 100 years of my design and law ye have turned aside. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And now I would like to use a Bible reference in Nahum chapter 2, verse 5. He says, he shall recount his worthies. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Then in Isaiah 11:11, it says, it shall come to pass that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Now that's quite a strange statement. It says, again the second time. And we consider the again part in 1829, but the second time in 1929. So it kind of makes sense right there. And Matthew 30 says, I have established my church in 1929 anew. I have given a message and it must be obeyed. All else is a man, and I cannot and will not accept the follies and traditions of men, for my work is a holy work, and man must first be made holy. I think the bottom line is the Lord wants a holy people. The Lord wants a people that obeys Him. The Lord wants a people that believes the way that He wants them to believe in. And there was a big, strong, dynamic reason why the church had to be restored. It had to be restored. Now the scriptures is plain that the woman of the church was in the wilderness for 1260 years and had to come to place again before Christ returns. I'm going to go back to Matthew. I'm about ready to close here. Jesus says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, why went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what ye come out to see, a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they wear soft raiments are in kings' houses. But what ye went out to see? And Jesus says, a prophet. Let me restate that because it's got a question mark at the end of it. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. Now this is Jesus talking about John, more than a prophet. And I say not only is he a prophet, he is a restorer. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And we find this written in Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist. Now, you know, that's quite a combination, accolation that Jesus gave to John. That's a big pat on the back. Among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding that he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. But then the last two verses here. For all the prophets and all prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. Now I would like to close this paper, this talk, by saying, you don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe me at all. But then I like to ask, does anybody have the spirit of Bethlehem? And I hope nobody raises their hand. Because I want to tell you what the spirit of Bethlehem is. It's a phrase that I coined. And I'm going to go back to the second chapter of Luke when Jesus was born. I think we're all familiar with the story. The angels came to the shepherds at night, right? And told him if there was a Savior. He's laying there in Bethlehem in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So the shepherds, they went. They saw. They believed. And the scripture says that they went out to the countryside and told them what the angels told them. And what did the next verse say? The next verse said, and the people just wondered about it. And they just wondered about it. I asked the question, why didn't they go check it out? Why didn't the people go check out the story that the shepherds told them, that the angels told them? Because if they would have checked it out and found out it wasn't true, what would they have lost? They would have lost just a little bit of time. But if they went and checked it out and found out that it was true, what would they have gained? I don't know about anybody else, but if I saw my Savior wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, I would gain a great, great blessing. And this is what I'm asking the people in this audience today is to check this out. You don't have to believe in it. Just check it out. In fact, I brought some books, the Word of the Lord brought to mankind by an angel, and some packets with some tracts in it. They're here for free. Come and take one. Read it. Pray about it. And it's the same thing that I tell people when I introduce them to the Book of Mormon. Read it and pray about it. Thank you.
I am not a believer in the messages from John the Baptist to either Otto Fetting or William Graves, but I respect the spiritual impetus, the prophetic impulse that permeates the Latter-day Saint tradition, begun with the prophet Joseph Smith, that has continued on now through almost 200 years. And is expressed in hundreds of different movements and denominations and prophetic leaders over those that same period of time. I had the privilege of knowing William Draves personally, and I've known Paul and knew Paul's father fairly well for many years until he died, but I've known Paul for about 30 years, close to 30 years, I guess. I haven't sat down and done all the math lately. It just seems like it wasn't all that long ago, but you know how time moves. I think to get a kind of a setting for what's going on with Otto Fetting in 1927 when he gets his first message, we need to look a little bit at the dispensationalism that was such a big part of the Latter-day Saint movement, and it was a really important part of a lot of people's understanding of the gospel, especially as we get into the 1920s. In the RLDS Church at that time, there was an author by the name of Daniel McGregor. Between 1909 and 1924, four separate editions of his book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, were published. And in each succeeding edition, they kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. There was also authors like McGregor here in Utah in the LDS framework. Francis M. Darter was one who took this dispensationalistic approach with the numbers. And Paul referred just kind of really briefly about the 1260 years that the church was in the wilderness. And McGregor did it, Francis M. Darter did it, others did it, where they do mathematical calculations and come up with 19 or 1830. You know, so that's, you know, and they tie all that stuff together. Now, Darter took it one step further and came up with 1844 with his calculations, and that would mean something different in a Utah context because of the martyrdom of the prophet in that year. 1929 and 1930 were, it was kind of a watershed year. Lots of people, I think, in both Utah and in the Midwest were sort of expecting something big was going to happen. And, you know, we have Alpheus Cutler's folks in Minnesota sending a group to Missouri to build a temple. The Church of Christ on the Temple Lot started building a temple. And there's no direct references to it, but I've always wondered if Frederick M. Smith of the RLDS Church didn't have something like that in mind with his pushing to get the auditorium built in that same time frame. In Utah, we had Maurice Glendening, who in 1929 was excommunicated because of the revelations he was receiving from Elias. So there's all these kinds of things happening in that dispensationalist approach to understanding the gospel. The charismatic element had always been an important part of the movement, but by those years in the two mainstreams of the LDS and the RLDS Church, as it was called then, that element was pretty much gone. The church had become fairly well institutionalized. Doctrines and practices and policies were fairly well established. Each denomination had a prophet at the head who gave inspired direction in somewhat different ways in both traditions, but still it was done by the prophet. But that charismatic, there were no angels coming to visit anymore. There were none of these magic, and when I say magic, I mean that in the most respectful way, things happening that were not fitting into the rationalistic mindset of the industrialized world of the time. The messages received both by Fetting and Draves are different from the Doctrine and Covenants revelations. They're different from the Book of Mormon translation process. You know, in the translation process of the Book of Mormon, Oliver tries to take a turn at it and he fails. And then Joseph tells him, well, you've misunderstood. The way this works is you have to seeing whatever it is you were looking at, and whether it was a stone in the bottom of a hat or whatever in that process, we'll let the historians deal with that, but you have to study it out in your mind, Oliver's told, and then ask God if it's correct, and then you'll feel it by the Holy Spirit. The messages of from John the Baptist are not like that. The first 15 revelations Joseph has were through the medium of the seer stone, and whether the words appeared and Joseph simply wrote them down, or whether he used the process that he tells Oliver he had to use for the Book of Mormon, I don't know. I haven't looked that up, but the later revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants are inspired writings. There's no indication from Joseph that they were just dictated by a voice from heaven. He doesn't claim any angel coming to give those messages. Joseph produces them through some inspirational process. The messages of John the Baptist to Fetting and Draves were dictated by John personally, and Fetting and Draves simply wrote down the words of John. Now, not like spiritualism, where the medium kind of moves into sort of a spiritual personality even. Fetting and Draves stayed in their own personas. They were themselves through this process. And there are 120 of these documents, 30 of them from that Fetting had in the six-year period from 27 to 33 when he died. And then 90, thanks. I am not an accountant. 90 over the period of 1937 to 1994 when Draves passes. So the messages are well within that broader framework of the charismatic tradition, but they are different from the Book of Mormon translation process, they're different from the Doctrine and Covenants documents, and they're not the spiritual documents that a lot of things you see in spiritualism, where someone shifts into a different spiritual persona and is a medium for something from beyond. Somebody asked me the other day, said, my goodness, Steve, if your first edition of Divergent Paths was published in 75, you've spent your whole life doing this. And I got to thinking, well, now, wait a minute. 75 was the year Sunstone started. That's 35 years. So yeah, I pretty well spent most of my life doing this. But I find it not, I don't see it as a negative expression. Some people think it's horrible that the Latter-day Saints have gotten all split up. Well, in some ways of looking at it, I suppose we could say that. And the other side of that, which I choose to take, is that no, there is such diversity of what Joseph was doing through his career. There is such diversity that we see in even the Bible and the different kinds of things and the different focuses throughout the whole of biblical history, that I think all of this is part of who we are as Latter-day Saints or Joseph Smith / Sidney Rigdon Restorationists, as opposed to the Stone Campbell Restorationists. And so all of these expressions, I think, express that great diversity, and it also expresses for me that none of us has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. God will speak to whomever God wishes to speak, and me, nor Stephen M. Veazey, nor Thomas S. Monson can stop that from happening. And so the messages are just another expression, not insignificant at all, for us to look at and consider within that whole framework of what our movement was founded on, and that is the heavens are open and God speaks.
Thank you very much, Paul. Steve, we appreciate your remarks. At this time, we'll open the forum to those who may have questions. Please come up to the mic and speak into the mic so that we can get this on the recording. And the time is yours to ask what questions you may.
to the gentleman here of the, I think it's the Church of Christ. Okay, so what I'd like to ask you is, what is the current total membership of your church today? I know in former years it was very low. I know early on, but I know that there's been great growth in the church. The other part of the question is, are all your offices staffed in your church now? The apostleships and the other offices, are they all staffed at the present time?
I'll answer your last question first. No. We're waiting for more revelations from the Lord to replace the ones who have gone home, gone to their maker. As far as membership, I'd say we have a few hundred in the United States and a few thousand overseas, over in Africa and India, in England, Europe.
So that would be, I've heard it's as high as 10,000 total.
Probably in Africa, yes, 10 to 15, yes.
Thank you.
I have two questions for Paul. The first is, is there any expectation for any more messages from John the Baptist?
Yes. And one, quite a few of the messages that he said, I'll continue to come until the temple is finished. You know, he has brought instructions on building the temple back in the 1920s. And when the church, you might say, divided over those things, the construction of the temple quit, that the day will come when the temple will be built. And he said, I will continue to come until the temple is built, when his work is completed, yes.
Okay, and then the second question, obviously in 2 Kings, there is the Jewish prophet Elijah, and the Jews tend to, I think during the Passover, have a seat and open the door expecting Elijah. And then also in Doctrine and Covenants section 110, you have Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery's vision in the Kirtland Temple of Elijah. So if Elias is Elijah, how is it that, or how does the messages kind of relate to that Elijah, to the
Actually, the only thing that I can use in comparison is John has a power and spirit of Elijah, and like I use the baseball analogy of it. So, and if you look at all the things concerning John, his job is to prepare the way, to make his way straight, and you know that's John's duty for preparing Christ to come. And all the others, I can't really answer. You know why Jews have the seat there and everything, but. The mission of John is to prepare a people, to prepare a way for when Christ comes. Now, you stop and think. It says ways in the scriptures. Not way, but ways. To make his path straight. Now, how come it has to be made straight?
Presumably because it's crooked.
It's crooked, been out of shape, tied up knots, however you want to put it. So, it's his job to make the path straight. So, you know, Elijah had his job to do. John the Baptist has his job to do.
Very good.
My question is more general as to branches off of the Restoration Movement, and specifically related to people from the LDS Church here in Utah become disaffected. We see a lot of interest in Brighamite break-off groups. But from what I can tell, I don't think that your organization or any of the other, the Temple Lot or any of the other break-offs from it, have any representation in Utah. I don't think that the Bickerton organization has any representation.
I don't believe
in
Utah. They do either, no.
The Community of Christ is very small here in Utah, kind of giving it.
Would this be sort of like a losing battle if you did come?
the option that the Episcopal Church gives to the Catholics is the way I see the relationship between the LDS and the Community of Christ. But why is it that that Utah Mormons or people from the Utah Church don't seem to have much of an interest in non-Brighamite branches of the Restoration when they become dissatisfied with the LDS Church? And this question is to both.
And I imagine Steve probably can answer that better than I could. Do you want to?
Please,
polygamist ancestry?
Well, you know, it all has to do with your upbringing, how you was taught, how you was raised with it. And whenever there is a split, break off, they usually want to tend to stick to their basic values of that. Wouldn't you agree with that, Steve?
Well, see, I am a Brighamite who took Community of Christ as an option. A non-Brighamite break-off, if you will. Brigham was a break-off of the original church, too. When Joseph died, the original church ceases to exist. And you have Brigham taking only a part. You have Strang taking a huge part for a time. Strang was the most fearsome rival Brigham Young ever could have imagined. Because Strang had almost all of the Smith family with him. And Strang reproduced all of the charismatic stuff that had made Joseph so attractive to particularly the seeker elements that were in the original church, I think. Brigham was able to persuade mostly the British converts that he and the others had brought to America to come with them to Utah. But, you know, my great-great-grandfather had five wives all at the same time. You know, so I'm of polygamous heritage. I'm a pioneer heritage Mormon. That same great-great-grandfather was in the wagon with Brigham up here on the hill on July 24th. You know, so I mean, I go all the way back to the church being here. And so the question becomes, for most, the non-Brighamite things are not attractive, but for some, they were. And why? Well, I think at this point in time, the LDS Church has become so systematized with what they teach the kids that most of the young people don't have a view outside of that frame of reference. I think that's part of it. I see this in my own nephews, and even in Colorado, where we'll have a conversation, and they look. I'll say something, and they'll look at me with these dizzy eyes, like, what are you talking about? Because they've got a very well organized way of indoctrinating the young people. Indoctrination's not a bad word, I'm not using it negatively. Even the fundamentalist Mormon option is not big for most people. What I see happening with most Brighamites, quote unquote, if they are dissatisfied, they leave completely from anything to do with Latter-day Saintism at all and become Episcopalian or UU or something else, you know. And so I don't see, and even in our own, in the Community of Christ arena, in that side of the movement, there's a certain element that have gone with the RLDS fundamentalist movement, but the ones, by and large, who leave go UU or Presbyterian or just simply become non-religious. So that's a kind of a long, roundabout way of trying to take a stab at that, because I've not done those sociological studies, but I think those kinds of studies would really be fascinating. And somebody ought to do it. Maybe that's your paper next year.
Thank you.
I'm very tempted to take your discussion and carry it further, but this is not my presentation. What I do want to say is, as far as the John the Baptist, I think this is very significant, and it was more by way of a comment than a question, but Michael Quinn, in his Origins of Power, I believe that sort of points out that the LDS tradition, that there was first the restoration of priesthood through John the Baptist, and then a restoration through Peter, James, and John prior to establishing the church, has been debunked, that essentially the church was established fully under the authority of John the Baptist. And I think that is very important, because I think, rather than presuming we know what priesthood is, I think there's a lot of questions as to exactly what the priesthood is. But I found that to be an extremely significant correlation, is that the LDS tradition has vastly downplayed the significance and the authority of John the Baptist, when in fact the the Church of Christ established on April 6th, 1830, was established fully under the authority of John the Baptist. And all the church as a church is established under that authority. The significance of auto-fetting, receiving messages from John the Baptist, I think here it takes great weight when we understand that this is the authority of the church. Whatever the authority of Peter, James, and John may be, and wherever it comes in, has not been fully explored, but once that is thrown open, I believe that the messages, and I have read the messages, and I won't say that I accept them wholeheartedly, but I'm probably a little bit less skeptical than Steve. I'm very open to, I'm always looking for consistencies and correlations. And one of the things we have to look at is a lot of the preconceptions we have about who Elijah is and who Elias is. Go to writings of Joseph Smith, which I think Steve has aptly pointed out, are not claimed as revelations in the sense of the seer stone or the messenger. I have found that the LDS concept of Elias versus Elijah to be very garbled. And I suspect it's incorrect. And one of the positions that the Church of Christ, the Elijah message, and also the Temple Law is coming from is that we don't have to accept everything Joseph said as gospel. We don't just have to reject it. But if we have the faith in our principles, we can question it and examine it. You take that questioning and examining, throw open the question of who Elijah is. I think the position of the Church of Christ with the Elijah message becomes much more significant. That John the Baptist is a major player in this. And that the way I look at it is, if he can't get through to the Church of Christ, or to the community of Christ, if he can't get through to the Brighamites, if he can't even get through to the Temple Law, well, at least there's somebody who's willing to listen. I think this is very significant, and I think it squares up with what Steve says about the living tradition. The divergent paths are also the divergent branches. We have a tree, and there are some dead branches and living branches. And my observation is that the Church of Christ with the Elijah message is a very living branch, and your presence here signifies that.
Thank you very much. First of all, thank you, Apostle Savage. I appreciate your thoughts. I have a question. In the community of Christ, we really lift up the conduct. We see that everyone has an enormous contribution to make.
Amen.
Okay? It's a very ecumenical movement. So my question to you is, what do you feel is the significant contribution that the Church of Christ Elijah message would make to this larger scheme of things? That certainly the LDS have a contribution to make. We have like Temple folks do. I guess my question is, what is it that I should look forward to in the future that the Church of Christ Elijah message would make to the larger Christian movement?
Wow. Well, if our messages are true, which I believe they are, I mean, I stake my whole salvation on it, to be quite honest with you. I mean, if they're not true, and then I'm pushing and preaching, teaching something that's false, then my salvation is in danger. If they're true, all the promises that he gave to us, and the wars that's coming are going to come, and the prophecies that's been given that's going to be fulfilled, and the building of the temple, Christ coming to the temple, so forth. And like I said, the term restore, I grab a hold of that pretty hard, because I go back to restore the Old Testament, I mean the New Testament church, and compare that church to the churches today, and the people's going to look around when they get dissatisfied and go, "No, wait a minute, that wasn't in the New Testament church, or that wasn't in the New Testament church." I was talking to some Baptists the other day. I said, "Show me one place in your New Testament Bible that you claim to believe in, and you claim that your church is a true church, where Christ has ever appointed, ordained, or named a reverend." Couldn't find it. So, as far as contributions, maybe bringing the church back to the original state as much as possible. And that's about the best that I can put it.
Did I understand you to say that Ottothering was an apostle of the other country?
Yes.
Was he excommunicated from that?
I guess you could put it that way.
So he established his own church?
Right, right.
And then Graves?
Graves.
Was he excommunicated from the Ottothering?
Not really. The way that I understood it, when Fetting left the Temple Lot Church, he took a large number of people with him. Then he died in 1933. Then in 1937, the angel started coming to Brother Draves. Some people believed in that, some people didn't. So because of that, some went one way, some went another way.
Then you also said that Joseph Smith didn't build the temple.
Not an independent.
He was in Liberty Jail and exposed room.
You know, I asked the question, why? Why did all these things happen to the saints at that time? Were they really, and this is my wondering, okay? If they was doing exactly what God told them to do, then why were they always in trouble? Why were they chased out of Jackson County? Why weren't they able to build that temple? Stop and think about that.
And does your church own part of the temple lot?
No.
But you plan to build a temple there?
We plan to be part of the group that builds that temple there, yes. Not saying that we are going to do it, but I'm saying that, yes, we do believe the temple will be built on that lot.
And what's the purpose of the temple? Do you have temple ordinances? Or
no temple ordinances. Well,
just that Christ will come to that.
That will be the government of Christ's church on earth, right there. No, this is one part of the session I don't like.
I did have a question. Apostle McGregor, I know you've told this and I've forgotten. Was he around and did he follow with the Draves group?
He followed the Draves group, even though he died before Draves?
Before Fetting. Before the split with the Temple.
Oh, he died. You're right. You're correct. He died before the split in 1929.
Well, he did.
But both him and his wife Maggie believed in coming of the messenger. And then when the messenger started coming to Brother Dre's, his wife Maggie continued writing the book, adding more to the book, and she put a part about the messenger coming to Fetting to Dre's at the end of the book. And then she retitled it The Light of Evening Time.
So Maggie did follow. She essentially accepted the messages that came to Brother Draves.
And when she died, she left all of her books and writings and stuff like that to Brother Draves.
Just for those who are not familiar with it, I highly recommend the writings of the Apostle McGregor, right?
Daniel McGregor.
McGregor. He's quite a forceful writer.
Or his wife Maggie or Margaret McGregor.
Thanks again to Paul and Steve. Let's give them a hand for their presentation.